So this winter, and now we're nearing spring, thankfully, we are spending our time in the book of Ephesians. This is an epistle, a letter. This is in the New Testament. This was written by the Apostle Paul around the year 62 AD. He lived in Ephesus with these folks. These are converted Jews and Gentiles in the first century. He lived with them for about 3 years. Then he moved on to do some other stuff. And he, about 8 years after he left, he writes this letter to them. It's pretty amazing that we have it. We have access to this old, ancient document. In Ephesians 2, Paul said things like this to them and to us. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. He also said, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And he also said, by nature, we are all children of wrath. In other words, he is basically saying to us, cheer up, you're worse than you think you are. In this passage, Ephesians 3, he's going to say, cheer up, you are more loved and accepted than you could ever dare dream or imagine. Both statements are true at the same time. We are worse than we think, and we are more loved and accepted than we could ever imagine. And so Paul pivots in this passage to the love of God in Christ that he has for us. If you were here last Sunday, I shared with you guys that I had a really hard week, a hard day. Not just like circumstantially hard, I'm talking about like just a mini depression, a Saturday a week ago, where I woke up, where I didn't want to wake up and come to church. I just wanted to stay in bed last Sunday. That's kind of where I was, mentally, spiritually, emotionally. And then the Lord was so gracious to me because he goes, Scott, you need this passage. Not just to preach to the good folks of this congregation, but you need it for your own heart. And as you'll hear as we read it in just a moment, it's so good. It is low-hanging fruit of good stuff for us. So I've asked Claire Beckert to read this passage. As she's coming forward, let's stand together. So Claire is going to be reading. This is Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21.
For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.
This is the word of the Lord. Thanks, Claire. There's a scene in the film Moneyball that's always stuck with me. Moneyball is required reading around here. If you've never seen it, I encourage you. Many, many layers to this film. It's a film that I can watch at least several times. It's like listening to your favorite band, right? That's the way movies are for me. I can put them in the background and just kind of listen to the rhythm of the music in the film. In this film, Moneyball, Brad Pitt plays a guy named Billy Beane. He's the general manager of the Oakland A's in the early 2000s. And Billy Beane, at the time, he changed the way to build and manage a baseball team by using stats and data. And under his leadership, the Oakland A's broke the record in the American League for this time for the most games won in a row at 20 games. This all happened between August 13th and September 4th, 2002. This is in the 2.5 or 3 week period of time. There was like a lightning bolt in this team, in this city. And at the end of the season, the Boston Red Sox actually offered Billy Beane to be their GM, which would have made him the highest paid GM in the league at the time. And he declined. He's like, I'm staying in Oakland. And then about 2 years later, the Red Sox won the World Series using his method. At the end, in this scene that we're going to see in just a moment, Billy Beane's reflecting on what could have been in Oakland, because even though they won 20 in a row, they lost the last game of the season, right? They didn't go to the World Series. They weren't champions for that year. And in this scene, his assistant, played by Jonah Hill, really tries to encourage Billy and persuade him that he has something that he's not aware of. So let's watch this. We'll talk about it on the other side.
I really wanted to win here. I really did.
I think you won pretty big, Billy.
Pete, we lost. We lost.
Come with me to the video room. I want to show you something.
No, man, I'm not for film right now.
Come on, seriously. Come on, Billy, come on. The Visalia Oaks and our 240-pound catcher, Jeremy Brown, who, as you know, is scared to run to second base. This was in a game 6 weeks ago. This guy's gonna start him off with a fastball. Jeremy's gonna take him to deep center. Here's what's really interesting. Because Jeremy's going to do what he never does. He's going to go for it. He's going to round first, and he's going to go for it. Okay? This is all of Jeremy's nightmares coming to life.
Oh, they're laughing at him.
And Jeremy's about to find out why. Jeremy's about to realize that the ball went 60 feet over the fence. He hit a home run and didn't even realize it.
How can you not be romantic about baseball?
It's a metaphor.
I know it's a metaphor. Okay. Pete, you're a good egg. I'll call you.
Such a beautiful scene. In the metaphor, Billy Beane was the one who had hit the home run and didn't even realize it. You guys, in this passage in Ephesians 3, the Apostle Paul is saying the same thing to these people and us. He's saying, you already have the love of God in Christ. He's the one who actually hit the home run for you, and his victory is yours. He defeated sin. He defeated Satan, he defeated death, so that you could be known by God, so that you could know God, and really know, like actually know his love for you. You guys, we're all like Billy Beane. we have access to the gospel, we have access to this gift of grace from God, but we walk around as if we've lost the last game of the season. We walk around like we're orphans instead of adopted children. We walk around like gospel amnesiacs, forgetting the love of God for us. That's why Paul writes these verses, to remind his readers what they already have, that they're rooted and grounded in God's love. That's our starting point. That's our base level. Everything else in our lives flows from that place, God's love for us in Christ. So, for example, when God rescued his people back in the Old Testament from the 400-plus years of slavery in Egypt, he rescued them out of his love for them. He rescued them because he loved them. And he told them, after that happened, after the Exodus happened, he told them never to forget that they were slaves. Why? So that they would show the same compassion, the same empathy, the same understanding that they received from God towards other people, the most vulnerable around them, the widow, the orphan, the immigrant, the refugee. In other words, the public policy of ancient Israel toward the outsider was influenced by their experience of God's love for them. The same is true for the Ephesians. The same is true for us. Like the gospel compels us to love and show compassion to the most vulnerable among us, and that's in the U.S., and that's outside the U.S. World Relief is an organization that I would recommend you guys to look into if you don't know who they are. They do a lot of stuff. I see Andrew White. He works for World Relief. He's been gone for the past 5 weeks. Good to see you, man. Yeah. They've been hit along with a bunch of other folks in the last 6 weeks where their funding has been frozen or gone. One of the things that World Relief does here in the U.S. is they resettle refugees that our country has invited to be here. You can go to their website and read their material and see like if it vibes and jives with where your heart is, but they're an organization that I would recommend to you guys. Why do we do that? Why should we even care about refugees, immigrants, widows, orphans, the outsider? Because that's what God's love does. Pushes us outside of ourselves. We love because he first loved us. This passage is a continuation of Paul's prayer that he began in chapter 1. What stands out to me in this passage is that he prays like big things for these folks that he knows and he loves. And not like, I'm not talking prosperity gospel, big things. Like cars, houses, you know, gold, you know, like bling. Like that's not his heart here. He is praying for big things like, I want you to know how deep and how vast God's love is for you. That's the bottom line for him and for us. As his prayer unfolds, there's two metaphors that emerge in this passage. The first one is a dwelling place in need of renovation and renewal. And then the second one is a garden or a vineyard, a place of deep growth and deep roots and growth. So let's talk about this first metaphor, a dwelling place in need of renewal and renovation. So look at verses 16 and 17. Paul writes, prays this, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And the Greek word here for dwell is, it's pronounced, I think I'm pronouncing this correctly, katoikeo. And that Greek word means to take up an abode, to move in, to make a home. And so one of the things that the Christian gospel teaches us is that when our hearts are converted, Christ takes his abode in our hearts. Like Jesus moves in to our hearts. And when that happens, we will progressively change. We'll become more like him. When the Spirit of Christ makes himself at home in our hearts, he is constantly renovating and renewing us. So Amy and I are in a place where we can finally begin like home renovations. We've been here almost 7 years. The carpet that was in our house as of a few months ago was just like disgusting. So we're talking pee stains, poop stains, vomit stains, blood stains. And not from us. Well, maybe some of that might be from us, but mostly from the three animals that we've had, right? Like, we've had Duke, and we lost him in 2021. Oreo. Oreo is interesting. Oreo was our cat. We had her for 14 years. Should I say this? So we rehomed Oreo. I really don't know her fate. You know what I mean? Like, no, I'm not saying like we just let her out and didn't invite her back in. We took her to the Humane Society here in Watauga County, which looked, when I saw the Humane Society, this looks like a fun place. Like, all these cats in the same room. Like a little vacation resort for these cats. And she was on their website for a good, which meant that no one wanted her. But as of like a week ago, she disappeared from the website. So I don't know where she is. But we enjoyed Oreo for 14 years. Let's just say like it was time for her to go. Okay. Listen. I'm going to move on. Did I just like lose all of my cat loving people? I'm so sorry. I'm sure she's fine. Okay, and then we have Phoebe. Phoebe's four. I'm so sorry. I'm like completely off the rails now. Okay. So we tore up the carpet. We put new wood floors in last fall. I've taken out toilets that were all messed up. I've replaced our garage door opener just a week ago, which is a huge deal. It took me a week to do that, but it's new and it works. This week, paint's going up with these guys. They're going to help us with the paint on the walls. Slow and steady, our home is being renewed. And you guys, that's what the gospel does in us. When the Spirit of Christ moves in, he gradually renovates and redecorates everywhere in our lives. So one of the commentators that I read this week, his name is Richard Cokin. He's from UK. He writes this. Room by room, the horrible old wallpapers of selfishness are replaced with the brand new wallpaper called love. The old ceilings darkened by fear of death are repainted with bright colors of hope in the resurrection of Christ. Filthy old carpets stained by years of immorality are replaced with clean new carpets of purity and kindness. Rickety old furniture of idolatry is gradually replaced with sparkling new ministries that worship Jesus. That's what Paul's prayer here in Ephesians 3 is about, so that Christ may dwell, make his home in our hearts through faith and continually renew us into his image. So let me ask you guys just a couple of questions, not to answer out loud, but just for your own personal. Like, are you experiencing the presence of Christ in your life right now? Like, do you sense his dwelling in your hearts? Does he feel far off or near? Like, are you noticing change in your life? And let me just say this, like, if as you hear those questions and you're thinking through just your own spiritual walk and journey, and you're like, you're discouraged, In other words, you're like, I don't know how I would answer those questions. And perhaps you're in a place of like doubt. My encouragement to you would be to like go deeper into the gospel. Depend on him more. That's what Paul wants for us, is like this deeper intimacy with God. Okay, so that's the first metaphor, this like built this renewal dwelling. The second one is this garden, a vineyard, a place of deep roots and growth. So on the backside of 17, Paul's prayer continues, that you, being rooted and grounded in love. So when Jesus was here in his earthly ministry, he communicated to his disciples and to the crowds, like through parables and through stories, through metaphor. And in John chapter 15, we get this really beautiful peek over the fence on the last night of Jesus' life. This is this Thursday night before the Friday of the crucifixion. And he's there with his friends. He is there with his disciples. Judah, he's there with 11 of them. Judas has already left the room. And it's in these moments, and John, in John chapter 15, like, writes all this down for us. So we get like a front row seat of like what was said to these guys from Jesus. And perhaps he looks out the window of the upper room and he saw a trellis draped by grapevines. Whatever prompted him, he uses something that would have been familiar to them. And he says to them, so your relationship with me is like a vineyard. This is the passage where he says, I am the vine and you are the branches. And just to give you some backstory on that, the grapevine was a national symbol in ancient Israel. Kind of like for us as Americans, the Stars and Stripes or the Bald Eagle, those are like, you know, those are American symbols. For the Jewish folks, it was a grapevine. And so precious was that symbol to the Jewish people that a huge gold grapevine decorated the gates of the temple in Jerusalem. And when Jesus speaks in John 15 about the vine and the branches, his disciples would have been tracking with him. And Jesus is saying to his friends, you all know how Israel is pictured as a vine that is meant to produce refreshing fruit to the nations. Well, I am the fulfillment of all that symbol suggests. Where the nation of Israel failed to flourish as a life-giving vine and produce fruit, I am the true and better vine that has come to give life and produce fruit in your lives. And so the image that Jesus gives us is this beautiful vineyard where we're organically connected to him. The sap that runs through him runs through us. And that's what Paul means when he says and prays that you, being rooted and grounded in love. The self-sacrificial love of God in Christ, revealed most clearly at the cross, is like soil in which this beautiful vineyard can grow. And being rooted and grounded in his love, it can come in spurts. But most of the time, this rootedness in him is slow and steady, like an intimate marriage. Being in a relationship with God means that we play the long game over many, many years with him. So Paul brings these two metaphors together in verses 18 and 19 as he highlights the dimensions of God's love. So this is where he talks about the breadth and the length and the height and the depth of God's love for us. So let me ask you this, again, not to answer out loud. Have you ever felt like you were beyond God's love? As if he would say to you, look, enough is enough. My love for you only goes so far. What you just did is a deal breaker. I do not love you anymore. That's just heartbreaking. But many of us live there. Several years before I met Amy, I found myself in a long distance relationship, and we wrote letters to one another as one does back in those days. And in one letter, she wrote this to me: "I can't wait to marry you." Okay? 6 weeks later, I get another letter from her that says, "Actually, I think we should break up." I mean, it's so disorienting. I was 23 years old. I had just graduated from App. I had my life planned out with her. And it was so disorienting. Now, thankfully, in the moment, it was terrible. But 4 years later, boom, right? Which I'm so, so thankful for. But look, I know I've, like, part of my job, my call, is with you guys to sit with y'all over coffees, lunches. And over the years, I've sat with a lot of students who found themselves in that place. Like, they were in this relationship. They were super stoked and jazzed about it. And then something happened. And so I love asking follow-up questions, right? It's just kind of how you pastor and shepherd people. And so I would always go, "So, like, what happened? Like, was it mutual? Did y'all come to that same place together? Or were you dumped? Did you dump her? She dumped you? What happened?" Right? And those stories are heartbreaking sometimes. Because when that kind of stuff happens to us, we may experience anger and disappointment at God. Because we may look to him and go, "This thing was really sweet in my life. Things were trucking along. I don't know what happened, but it stopped." And there's a period of grieving because you lost something. The Psalms in the Old Testament are full of prayers from disappointed people. People who are afraid, people who are wrestling with their own doubts that God even sees them. This passage in Ephesians 3 is telling us that God will never write us a letter that says, "I think we need to break up." This passage is reminding us just how expansive his love goes. His love for us is wide and long and high and deep. His love for us is permanent. However badly and however often we wander off from him, he will always, always come after us. He'll never let us go or abandon us. Remember what Paul said in chapter 1. "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us." And then chapter 2, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved." That is what God thinks of you. Like, our Lord will never walk out on us. He is all in. John Stott writes this: "To express how fundamental Paul longs for his readers to know the love of God, he joins two metaphors, one botanical, the other architectural, both of which emphasize depth as opposed to superficiality. In both cases, the unseen cause of their stability will be the same: love. Love is to be the soil in which their life is to be rooted. Love is to be the foundation on which their life is built." Circle back to Moneyball and Billy Bean. Like, Billy's assistant, the Jonah Hill character, gave him this wonderful gift. In a sense, he really mimics the role of the Holy Spirit in our lives. He reminded Billy of something that he already had. And Paul is doing the same thing here. He's reminding his readers, these Ephesians of history, and the modern reader, us, in the 21st century, to be overwhelmed by the abundance of Christ's love, a love that surpasses what we can understand. What does the love of God look like for us? Well, these tables are a good starting point. The communion table, the Lord's Supper, shows us, points us to how deep and how wide God's redeeming love goes for us. Chuck DeGroat writes this: "Some people drink to forget, we drink to remember. Some drink to numb the pain, to self-soothe amidst the wounds of life, even those that have gone unspoken. At the communion table, however, we remember. In the presence of God, we remember what Christ has done for us, his body broken, his blood shed. A God wounded in order to heal us of our wounds. We remember where we've been, the dead-end roads and detours we've taken as we come to a feast fit for our flourishing. Chewing on bread and sipping wine is an embodied act. Our bodies are implicated in God's mysterious means of putting us back together again, of remembering us amidst divisions within and without. At this table, our shattered shards are reconnected by the one whose body was broken for us. At this table, we're free to live lives of wholeness, of shalom, going forward." So let me just say this, like, before we come to the table together. You may have heard what I've just said over the last 25 minutes or so, and you're a Christian, and you might say, you know what, I don't believe any of that stuff. Like, I believe it at a head level, but at a heart level or a spiritual level, on the street level of like my day-to-day, everything you just said, I don't know what that's like. And there might be reasons for that, right? Like, deconstruction has been one of those kind of buzzwords in the church over the last like 4 or 5 years. People just kind of walking away from their faith, the faith that they were raised in. They see lots of, you know, they see the hypocrisy in the church. They see the church aligning with politics that's unhelpful and toxic. They've seen abuse, all the stuff. And then there's like those deeper intellectual questions that are amazing to explore. But if you're a Christian here and your life just day to day, you're not experiencing that joy and the freedom that the gospel is offering you, that can be a really hard place to be in for a lot of reasons. One is it can be very lonely because you're kind of bottling that up inside and you're not telling anyone because it's scary to be honest and transparent with how we're really doing with the Lord. And so my encouragement to you guys as your friend, as your pastor, is to tell someone. To find someone that you love, who loves you, who cares for you, someone you trust. And say, you know what? I made a profession of faith in high school or middle school. Now I'm a college student, I'm a post-college person. Maybe I'm in my 40s or 50s or 60s, and I don't experience what he's talking about here. And please tell someone. We're here to help. Please tell me, tell the elders, the staff. We want this church to be a safe place where you can be like super transparent with wherever you are in your faith journey. Okay. Before we come to the table together, let me just give you a moment to just kind of sit in and soak in what we've talked about this morning, and then I'll pray for us.